Text for the sermon this morning comes from Acts 2, verses 40 through 47. Continue our study of the book of Acts, and in this passage we come to hear of the church, the early church in the days of the apostles. We read of their vitality and their eagerness to serve and worship the Lord. So let's read God's word as we find it in Acts 2, verses 40 through 47. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. As we plant a church here in Oklahoma City, we must be sure that we have an understanding of what the church is. After all, if we are striving to build a church here by the power of God, we must know what it is that we're wanting to build. When a construction worker sets his mind to build a house, he doesn't just go to the nearest Lowe's or Home Depot and start filling his cart with all sorts of tools and supplies. No, instead, when he wants to build a house, he first draws up the plans of that house. He gets an idea of what a house should be, what his particular house should be. And then he starts working on building the house. And it's a similar thing with us. We must understand what the church is if we are to plant a church. So what is a church? Is a church just a magnificent building with a big steeple, pews, a pulpit, stained glass windows? Or is a church a collection of individuals who have shared beliefs, interests, and hobbies? Is a church a bunch of people who meet for 1 hour each Sunday and then each go their own separate ways throughout the week? Is a church a bunch of people who gather together in a certain geographical area? Or is a church a pastor, a couple elders, a few deacons, and the people of God? Well, in our text, we are given something of a definition of a church. In verses 40 through 41, we read, "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Then we read in verse 47, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." At its core, church is not a building. A church is not just a collection of individuals with some shared interest. Instead, the church is the gathering together of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. And the church is the gathering of those who are baptized, those who are the covenant people of God. Now, in Reformed theology, we talk about the three marks of a true church. And those marks are the right preaching of the Word of God, the right administration of the sacraments, and the proper exercise of church discipline. These are the marks of a true church. But a vital church will have characteristics on top of that. A vital church is a church with a deep and warm fellowship and love for one another. A love that we see characterized in our text next to. A vital church is a church with a profound desire to glorify and praise God. And a vital church is a church that has a deep and intense love for doctrine. It submits itself to doctrine and desires to learn more about God. So let's consider the characteristics of a vital church as we find those characteristics in Acts 2, verses 40 through 47. Do you love doctrine? Do you love learning about what the Bible teaches? Well, the early church loved doctrine. We read in Acts 2, verse 32, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. This was a type of waiting upon and listening to the instruction of the apostles. It would have expressed itself by the people being keenly attentive to the sermons that they preached and the lessons that they taught. Likely meant that the people would come early and stay late to hear what was preached and taught. We have the interesting story of Eutychus later on in the book of Acts. Paul was preaching late into the night, and people were so eager to hear what Paul was preached that starting to fall asleep, not because of the content, but simply because they had been listening to the preaching for so long. Eutychus falls out of the window and dies because of how eager he was to hear the preacher word. Paul would resurrect him, but that's just a small example of that eagerness that the early church had to hear the preaching of the word. And during times of revival in church history, people have often wanted to preach word on a very regular basis, not just once or twice a week, but they've wanted it every single day. And the early church had such a fervency and desire for the preaching and teaching of the apostle. And this fervency was encouraged by the signs and wonders that the apostles performed. The apostles did marvelous works, including casting out demons and healing the sick. In fact, when we look at Acts 3 in coming weeks, we'll see Peter and John, by the power of the Holy Spirit, healing a man who had been lame from his mother's womb. And these signs and wonders were not done as sort of a theatrical show. These signs and wonders were done to confirm the words of the apostles, to confirm that what the apostles were saying was indeed of God. As verse 43 says, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Fear came upon every soul because these weren't just theatrical tricks. This was the Holy Spirit working through these apostles to perform these signs and wonders. These weren't the works of men. These were the works of God. These were the wonders of God. And these were the words of God that were being preached and taught to the people. Now, in times of transition in the church, the Lord is often pleased to confirm his words through signs and wonders. Last week, we briefly considered some of the plagues that were brought upon Egypt. Well, those plagues are brought upon Egypt to confirm to Pharaoh that the words of Moses were the words of the Lord. Pharaoh was being commanded, let Israel go. And if you don't, he had to submit to that, and that was being confirmed in him through those plagues that were brought upon Egypt. This wasn't just Moses speaking. This was the Lord who was sovereign over the entire creation speaking. And there's also the story of the prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. The Lord sent fire from heaven to burn up Elijah's offering to show all Israel that the Lord, he was God, and the Baals were mere idols. Fire coming down from heaven confirmed the word of the prophet Elijah. Signs and miracles were performed to confirm the words of the apostles. And so we do not need signs and wonders today. We do not need them because God's word has already been confirmed to us. We have the written revelation of God in its completed form. We have all we need for faith and life in the scriptures. We not only have that word, but we also have all the accounts of the miracles that the Lord performed. And we can go constantly back to that word. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verses 19 through 20, that we have a much surer word than that of miracles and signs. And it's striking that Peter says that, because right after he talks about witnessing the transfiguration of Christ. But when Peter says we have a much surer word, he's saying, well, we don't have to wonder whether the signs and miracles, if there were signs and miracles today, we don't have to wonder if those were true. We know they're true because we have God's word. If we ever have doubts, we can go back to God's word. If we are ever unsure of what God's word says, well, we can always go back to it. We don't have to wonder if our eyes are deceiving us. We don't have to wonder if our ears are deceiving us. We can read God's word. We have the completed revelation of God. We have everything we need for faith and life. And so we do not need signs and wonders. We need to submit ourselves to God's word. We must also recognize that we are to submit ourselves to certain doctrines and not others. We are to submit ourselves to the doctrines of the apostles and the prophets. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 20, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." The church is built on the foundation of the doctrines of the apostles and prophets, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. The church is to be built on no other foundation than that. This is important because there are many heretical doctrines out there, and we must not be naive about the danger of such doctrines. This is in part why we are to be sure we are studying theology and doctrine. Many churches have apostatized because they did not battle against false doctrine. They did not have an understanding of the truth, or if they had an understanding of the truth, they rejected it. A sign of a vital church is that it has a love and a care for the teachings of Scripture. We must be on guard against the doctrines of this world. One of the great dangers currently is what the world is teaching regarding gender and sexuality. We must protect our church and our children from such sinful notions regarding the body and the soul. These are destructive doctrines of demons. They not only destroy the soul, but they destroy the body as well. And it's not without reason that the New Testament is filled with warnings about heretical doctrines. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3 says, "But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." A vital church must reject all man-made doctrines. and solely submit itself to God's word. It is interesting that there are those today who say, well, we just want to be a pure church. Doctrine does not matter. Doctrine is what divides. There is no creed but Christ. And yet, one of the hallmarks of the early church was that it submitted itself. It continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They recognized the importance of doctrine to keep themselves from error. And it was doctrine. It was the doctrines of Christ that compelled them to minister and to go out and evangelize the world. We, as a church, must recognize the importance of doctrine. We ought to have a love and a thirst for doctrine. And do you love fellowship? Because another hallmark of the early church was that it had a fervent fellowship. Luke recounts in our text that the people continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They broke bread from house to house and they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. The joke is often made that where you find free food, you also find university students. But it could be said of the early church that where you found believers, there you would also find food. When the people of God gathered together in the early church, they not only feasted on the word, they not only feasted on the apostles' doctrine, but they also enjoyed meals together. It's often said that one of the ways that you really get to know someone is by sharing a meal with them, sitting down and sharing a table together. There's a freeness and there's a joy that comes with eating food. And this is what we see happening in the early church. This was where their fellowship happened. This is where their hearts were knitted together. This is where they talked about the good news of salvation. They talked about that salvation that they had in Christ. Then this is where they express that brotherly love that the church is to be known for. It was around the table. It was in eating their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And the fellowship around the table in the early church spread to fellowship in day-to-day life. We read that now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. There was such a love for the saints. There was such a love for the people of God that personal possessions, personal property didn't matter. Personal goods were sold so that people could be cared for, so the poor could be provided for. Part of what's happening here is likely to accommodate the Jews who had come from all over the Roman Empire to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. It's possible that here all the Jews were gathered at Pentecost to celebrate this feast. Then they see the Spirit of the Lord poured out. And they see signs and wonders being done. And these Jews, you know, also have an eagerness to find out more about Jesus Christ and his ministry. And so they stay longer in Jerusalem so that they can be taught. They don't go home right away, but they stay in Jerusalem so they can be taught by the apostles more about who Jesus is. And so that would have created a greater need, a greater burden upon the city of Jerusalem. There would have been a need for more food. And so the church responds to that need by selling personal possessions, having everything in common to be sure that everyone is cared for. And so, to be abundantly clear, what Luke describes here is not a prototype of communism. Communism is an economic system that is directly opposed to what God's word says. God's word again and again affirms the right to own personal property. God has given men certain gifts and a certain amount of wealth, and he is to be a wise steward of what he has given. In fact, in Acts 5, verse 4, Peter rebukes Sapphira for lying about how much they gave to the church. And Peter says, "While it remained, was it not your own?" Here Sapphira, Ananias and Sapphira were selling what they owned. And they're wanting to give it to the church, but they lied about how much they were going to give to the church. But Peter says, this was your own. You had a right to this. This was not a compelled or forced selling of goods. This was solely springing from the love that the church had for each other. But how was such fellowship possible? I think sometimes we can scratch our heads at the idea of selling all our possessions to provide for other people. Maybe that shows that we're clinging too much to our own goods. But I believe we find the answer to that question, how this fellowship was possible, in considering what that word fellowship means. Fellowship is sharing together with. It is a joint participation in something. The early church profoundly understood the wonder of their shared identity. They knew that they were all in Jesus Christ. They knew that they had all been redeemed by the death and resurrection of Christ. And that was their primary identity. Their primary identity was not that they were Galileans or that they were from Jerusalem or that they were from Samaria or that they were from Rome. No, their primary identity was that they were the redeemed people of God. That they were followers of Jesus Christ. That they were followers of the way. And we need to once again capture something of the wonder of the shared identity. We live in a highly individualized culture where all that matters is me, myself, and I. Our identities revolve around who we want to be. Our identities are our occupation, our hobbies, our place in the family. But we must see that what fostered the great fellowship of the early church was the identity that they shared in Christ. Individualism destroys unity. Individualism destroys true fellowship. Because individualism says, my convictions are the only things that matter. My interests are the only things that matter. I'm not interested in hearing what you have to say. Let me talk about myself. And individualism is part of the reason that we have so many people today claiming to be Christian who have never set foot inside of a church. Or if they have, it was simply one time in their life. There are many people today who think they can very infrequently or never attend a church and yet still say that they're Christians. People who think church membership is not necessary. One simply has to be a Christian and believe the gospel. He never has to go to church. But how can someone say, how can somebody claim to be in Christ and not part of the body of Christ? To be a Christian means that we are part of this wider body of believers. We are part of the body of Christ. We are part of the church. We are disciples of Christ. We are not a disciple of Christ. We are disciples of Christ. If you are not regularly attending church, you are cutting yourself off from many of the benefits and blessings that God has given his people, chief among which is that gift of fellowship. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13 says, And he himself, that is Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God has given the church, he has given believers, pastors, and teachers, so that they can be equipped for the work of the ministry. So the whole body of Christ can be edified and nurtured and built up in the truth, to be encouraged in godliness. But, and this ties back to early in the sermon, we have been given that church to also be kept from corrupt doctrine. The fellowship we partake of each Sunday, fellowship we partake of as the body, keeps us from false doctrine. Because it's not just me and what I believe the Scripture teaches. No, we're part of the body of Christ, and we can sometimes be corrected when we're going astray by other believers and said, no, you're wrong. This is actually what Scripture teaches. Paul says in the following verses in Ephesians 4 that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried away with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. God has given the church pastors and teachers, and those pastors and teachers equip the saints for the work of ministry, and then the whole body of Christ, especially the pastors and teachers, given so that we can be kept from every false wind of doctrine. So we've been kept from the craftiness of deceitful plotting. So how can we cultivate as a church, how can we cultivate some of that fellowship that the early church had? I think it's needful for us to consider more carefully that shared identity that we have in Christ. Remembering that just as Christ has saved me, so he has saved you. So he has saved the one who's sitting next to me or the person who's sitting behind me. Remembering that we have that shared identity in Christ. Remembering that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. But this fellowship that we see in the early church does not just remain in their thoughts. It's not just some abstract, well, yeah, they're my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's something good to think about. No, their shared identity expressed itself in a vibrant love, in a care for one another, in providing for each other's needs, in making sure people were cared for, in praying for one another. The early church showed in tangible ways their love for one another in the body of Christ. You've been married for a little while. You know that you can't just say, well, I love my wife or I love my husband. You have to have tangible demonstrations of that love. And you also have to be working and building that love. You can't just plateau and just maintain the status quo. You have to be finding new ways to express your love. And the same thing is true of love in the church. We need to not just say that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to show that love in tangible illustrations, constantly thinking of, oh, what's a new way I can show love to this or that person? What's a new way that I can show that I care for my brothers and sisters in Christ? Finally, see that the early church was a praying and a praising church. We read once again in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And then in verse 46 and 47, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of God, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added daily to the church those who were being saved. The church submits itself to doctrine. It engages in fellowship. But its entire life is centered, it revolves around worship and praise of God. The church is the gathering of the people of God. But the church's calling is to worship God. The children have all recently memorized the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 1, which says that our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. If that's the chief end of us as individuals, how much more is that the chief end of the church, as the assembly of the saints? There are many churches in existence today who would say that they meet for the purpose of giving you an experience. So you have churches that try to be relevant to the interests and wants of the modern man. These churches will have all the gadgets and the gizmos. They'll have the big screens. They'll have the lights. They'll have the smoke machines. They'll have the interesting music, the modern relevant music that everybody's listening to. They'll get you jumping and dancing. They'll make you laugh. They'll make you cry. But above all, they'll give you an experience. They promise to give you an experience that will change you. Such churches have many things wrong, but I want to focus on 2 things in particular. The first is saying that they will give you an experience that will change you. But since when did the church change people? Acts 2, verse 47 makes it abundantly clear that the Lord added daily to the church those who are being saved. The church keeps trying to put itself in the place of the Holy Spirit. It says, well, if the Spirit won't come down to us, we'll give the people such an experience that they'll leave thinking that the Spirit is with them. That's a lie. That's a deception. That's a blasphemous attempt to be in the place of God. Trying to create a worship experience with carnal elements and carnal means. And many people who attend such worship services will leave them thinking that, yes, this was an unforgettable experience. But they won't be truly changed. Sure, they might live off the hype of that experience for several days or several weeks, but soon they'll be back to the same nonsense that they were doing before that. The second place these churches are wrong is in that they think the primary purpose of gathering together is for you. It is for you to have an experience. It is for you to be entertained. It is for you to be changed. So you have to go to a church that meets your needs, that speaks to your souls, that you like. But friends, the primary duty of the church is to worship God. The church is the gathering together of the people of God so that they can worship Him. We gather each morning to each Sunday morning. It's not necessarily to just hear the Bible preached. Our primary reason for gathering is to praise God for who He is and what He has done. This is why we call it a worship service. And this is why we begin each worship service with a call from God, calling us to come and worship Him. When we gather on Sunday mornings, it's not about us or our needs. It's about God. If it was about us, we could do whatever we wanted. We could come or we could not come. We could watch whatever we wanted. We could listen to whatever music we wanted to play. But what we do each Sunday morning is not about us. We are gathered here to worship the Almighty God. And sometimes we don't like to hear that. We want our needs and our desires met. But that's our sole desire. We really need to examine our hearts. We have to wake up and realize that the glory of God is much more important than we are. God and His glory is much more necessary for us to honor than our sinful selves. And what a God we are called to worship. The early church understood something of the wonder and the awesomeness of their God. They understood the wonder of what it was to be saved. They saw His awesome majesty in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This excited them. They said, this needs to be shared. We need to go forth and tell people about this awesome God that we serve. He's a holy, holy, holy God. But He has come down in human flesh to His people. He's purchased redemption for us so that we can know more about Him. So that we can praise Him. So that we can understand His excellent greatness. What a God we are called to worship. And what a God we worship here this morning. So what are the characteristics of a vital church? Well, a vital church loves doctrine. Just as the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, so too we must strive to ever grow in a knowledge and a love for the truth of God's word. The vital church also has a fervent fellowship and love for one another that centers around their love, their shared love for Jesus Christ. A vital church is a hospitable church. It's a church that practices hospitality. But that hospitality is and love is there because a vital church profoundly understands that its existence is to praise and glorify God. Its existence is to worship God. That is its main purpose. A vital church will have profound desire for God's glory. So let us too ever have the glory of God set before our eyes. Let us, with singleness of heart, desire that God would be glorified by us. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, You are great and glorious. Lord, we confess that we can often be distracted in this life. We can often lose sight of Your excellent greatness. But Lord, we pray that more and more this would be before our eyes, that we would worship You in the beauty of holiness, that all the earth would tremble before You. Lord, help us to worship You. Help us to love one another in this church. And Lord, give us a hunger and a thirst for the truths of Your word. Build up this church, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.